Well, good morning. Glad to see everyone here today, and it's an honor to be here at Cornerstone Community Church, where we've spent a number of years, and even though we've been gone for a while, we have always stayed connected, and there are many of you that we know and love that are friends who have supported us, loved us, and it's always good to be able to preach to and preach among people who you know care for you. And so it is an honor to be here this morning, and it's an honor to have my family here with me, my wife, and here on Mother's Day, and our children, or at least three of our five children, and we're glad they're all here. And if we stole your seat, I apologize. I know how we are in Baptist churches sometimes, but no, it's good to be here, and I appreciate the elders inviting me. I know many of you have asked how things are going, and have asked how you could pray for us. Thankfully, the Lord has been kind, and over the last 8 weeks, I've pretty much preached somewhere, pretty much those 8 weeks. I think maybe 2 weeks I didn't, and we were with family, but I've been preaching at various churches around Gibson County, and that's been a joy, but after next week, I have nothing on schedule, so pray the Lord continue to open doors, and will take care of us, and as we pray for y'all every week as well. Well, I want to invite you to take God's Word and find Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Am I on? Yes, okay, good. Just wanted to make sure. Mark chapter 4, and this morning we're going to be covering a great bit of text, but we're not going to read all of it just for the sake of time. And these are stories that you are familiar with. So we will read and I will direct you as we read this morning. But we will begin in verse 35. And if you would please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, if you are able. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. Mark tells us, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?' Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes." And then skip on down to verse 14 of chapter 5. "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from that region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is the word of God for us. You may be seated and let us pray. Father, would you, in this sacred moment, this moment, Lord, that you have ordained on earth, when your people gather under your word on your day, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear? Lord, what we do not yet understand, would you teach us? What we are lacking, would you give us? And what we are not yet, would you make us? Holy Spirit of God, would you illumine our minds and understandings, not just to understand the meaning, but Lord, the real significance, Lord, of this word that you have preserved for us. And I pray that today, Lord, in the sovereignty of the Spirit, that you would give this word in a very timely, real, and efficacious way to everyone who is in desperate need of it. May your people be sanctified. May your church be edified. May your Son be glorified. And if there is anyone who is not trusting and repenting and following Christ, Lord, may today be the day that you woo them and draw them and give them saving faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as a preacher who preaches through the Gospels, one of the challenging things, one of the key things in interpreting and preaching the Gospels is seeking to understand what it is that Jesus is saying and Jesus is doing. In other words, trying to understand the actual events of what happened as the author has given it to us. But another challenge that we have as interpreters of the gospel and preachers of the gospel is to seek to understand how and why the author has arranged the material the way he has. In other words, it's not just trying to understand what it is Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing, but understand why the author has gathered the materials he has and put it in the order that he has. You see, gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were not bound to or bound by chronological sequencing like we would like for them to be. They weren't necessarily trying to follow a timeline and a chronological order. Rather, they were concerned about communicating a theological message. And we see that in the Gospel of Mark, and we see that in our passage and in the surrounding context. For instance, right before our passage, the beginning of chapter 4, the first 34 verses, Mark has strung together a collection of Jesus' parables, a collection of his allegories, if you will, his figurative stories that are earthly stories with heavenly divine meanings in them. He has strung those parables together to teach us something about Jesus and the kingdom that Jesus has brought. From the end of chapter 4, where we began today, all the way through chapter 5, he does something similar with a collection of stories about the mighty works of Jesus. These aren't the parables. These are the powerful works of Christ. You could say that these stories are parables of deeds, parables of action. And they all demonstrate to us and to the original seers and hearers truths about Jesus. Truth about who Jesus is. Truth about what Jesus came to do. But there are other similarities. Each of these stories that we're going to refer to and that we've already dipped into this morning, each of these stories that Mark has strung together, they each contain people facing impossible, insurmountable situations, humanly speaking. Each of these stories show us Jesus doing powerful, astonishing displays of his power. And with each powerful deed, the characters in the stories express or exhibit a certain response to Jesus. In other words, it's not happenstance that Mark has arranged these stories the way he has. He has put these together to emphasize these things and to teach us something. And here's one of the things that we learn is that Jesus is so much more than we suppose. He is so much more than we anticipate. He is so much more than we can plan for. And the question becomes, how will we respond to that? So I want to ask two questions this morning for us. One of them comes directly from the text itself, asked by the disciples. And then the second question is implied in the way Mark is stringing these stories together. And I hope that this morning we will discover how the text answers these questions. So here's the first question that I want to propose that comes right from the text itself, and that is this: who then is this man? Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that comes from Galilee, from the backwater town, the podunk town of Nazareth? Who is this man? Well, the answer comes in these demonstrations of astonishing power. And I want you to see these displays of power, these parables of deeds, if you will, these mighty works that Jesus puts on display. First of all, you see his power over nature. We see his power over nature. This story starts there in chapter 4, verse 35, with Jesus calming the storm. And it's told to us by Mark with very vivid detail. Very vivid imagery, and it actually has a lot of parallels with the story of Jonah. As Jesus and the disciples are crossing the sea, or really the Lake of Galilee, it's just a huge, ginormous lake, but we call it the Sea of Galilee. As they are crossing the Sea of Galilee, a furious squall comes up. Anybody know what a squall is? It's a furious storm, a great whirlwind, the ESV says. The Sea of Galilee is known for these types of storms because of the way it is situated below sea level. but yet surrounded by high mountains. It creates almost like this bowl or funnel, and it was known to have hurricane-like winds when a storm would come. And it could be life-threatening situations if you were on the waters. This furious storm creates an impossible, life-threatening situation for the disciples and all the other boats that were traveling with Jesus across to the other side. We see just how desperate they are. We see just how panicked they are in their own words. We see it in their own reaction. We hear this desperation, this fear. Things are out of control for the disciples. They don't know what to do. You ever been there? They're overwhelmed. And they're panicking. And things are just, they're out of their control. There's nothing that they can do about it. But not so for Jesus. Where is Jesus? He's in the boat. The same storm is over him. But he's resting. No, he's more than resting. He's not just dozing or nodding. He's sleeping. Better yet, so sound asleep is he, he's even on a pillow. That's my kind of nap, right? Jesus is sleeping on a pillow below deck. And everything is in control for Jesus. There's no fear. There's no panic. There's no chaos. You see, even though there can be chaos all around us in our world and in our lives from our point of view, there is never chaos with God. There is never a time where things are out of control. Things are overwhelming. Things that will cause God to panic. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God never sits there and goes, oh, well, I didn't see that was going to happen. Didn't plan for that one. No, Jesus is in complete control. So the disciples, terrified and panicked, they come and they wake Jesus up. They jar him awake and are shouting at him. And they're saying, don't you even care? Don't you even care that we're going to perish? We're going to die? Don't you care at all? Jesus gets up. And he rebukes. That is, he commands. He speaks with authority over the wind and the waves and simply tells them, silence. And the storm obeys. And everything becomes calm. The chaos has stopped. Can you imagine being there in this violent storm, the rocking and the crashing and the helplessness feeling that you have, and out of the chaos comes order and calm. And by his mere word does it come. He simply speaks. No wonder the disciples, after they see this, ask that great question that we're asking. Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? This text recalls Psalm 107, 23 through 30. Just listen to a part of that text, Psalm 107, 23 and following. It says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Only Yahweh can do this. Only Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, can do that. But that's the point. That's the point. This is God incarnate. This is God in the flesh. This is the creator of Genesis 1 who brought order out of chaos, bringing order and calm out of chaos again. And the disciples don't have a category for this. We need to take a lesson here and learn this. We just simply can't put God in a box. We just can't systematize him to death and try to make him fit together. They don't have a category for him. They can't systematize him. They weren't expecting this. He is so much more than they supposed. And they go from being terrified of the storm to being terrified of Jesus. But not only see his power over nature, but see his power over evil. We see that next when Jesus reaches the other side into this Gentile territory of the Gerasenes. We didn't read all of it, but he arrives there in the land of the Gerasenes, and he is met by a man who is controlled and possessed by a host of demons. More than likely, this whole area is occupied by demonic forces. It is a demonic stronghold, this land of the Gerasenes. But this man is in a very dark and desperate situation himself. His life is in inner turmoil. His life is in chaos. His life is in a storm. Notice how impossible his situation had become in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. Listen to it. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. To everyone around this man had become uncontrollable, uncontainable, and unconquerable. But then Jesus comes. And he, like he's done before in Mark, and like he did with a storm, he rebukes this host of demons that are controlling this man. And he quells this man's storm. Jesus brings deliverance. Jesus brings freedom from bondage. Jesus brings calm out of his chaos. Look in chapter 5, verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man. He was sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Total contrast to what this man had lived with. This man who was uncontainable, uncontrollable, and unconquerable, but no more, because Jesus actually is the one who's uncontainable, uncontrollable, and unconquerable. He is, as John said, the mightier one, who has such authority and such sovereignty and such power that even these demons have to request his permission on where they would like to go. They begged Jesus not to torment them, and they asked permission not to leave the country, but to be sent into these pigs. And they obeyed Jesus. Who is this man who has even power over the gates of hell? He is, as the demons themselves confessed, the Son of the Most High God. But then also see his power over sickness and death. Now, in these next two stories, the story of Jairus and his daughter, and the story of this hemorrhaging woman, they actually are connected, and they're connected on lots of fronts. But Jairus' situation, his story is the one that begins this section. His 12-year-old daughter is dying. But then his story is interrupted by this hemorrhaging woman. And it's her story, the one that is sandwiched in between. It begins with Jairus. It's interrupted by this hemorrhaging woman. And then it ends with Jairus. And the story in the middle is there to emphasize an important truth for Jairus and for all of Mark's readers. Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue, he came to Jesus, begging Jesus to come and to heal his daughter, who was only 12 years old but was at the point of death. I mean, she was staring death in the face. What a desperate feeling it is to have a child, your own child, facing death. Jesus goes without hesitation. But in the meantime, this woman who's been hemorrhaging, who has had a flow of blood for 12 years. Think about this. This woman's flow of blood, this hemorrhaging has been happening as long as his daughter's been alive. She comes to Jesus. She hears about Jesus. She comes thinking that if she can just pushed through, he could do for her what's been impossible for anyone else to do. You see, she has an incurable disease. Look how desperate her situation was in chapter 5, verse 26. She had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. How desperate was her condition? Well, think about it. Think about it medically. Think about it socially. She had a hemorrhaging situation that had been going on for 12 years that no one was able to cure or to help. And socially speaking, she's ritually unclean. She's an outcast. She's been treated as an outcast. She's been rejected by her society. But she pushes through to Jesus. Even if it's just a little bit of faith, she pushes through to Jesus so that she might just touch even the hem of his garment and be healed. And friends, just that mere touch of his garment is all it took. Mark, one of his favorite words in his action gospel, action-packed gospel, is the word immediately. And he tells us that immediately when she touched him, immediately that flow of blood was stopped. It ceased. This disease, this condition that she had, that was uncontainable and uncurable for 12 years, it dried up. Just like that. Just the touch of his garment is all that it took. Like the storm, like the demoniac, Jesus has power over incurable, impossible diseases. And this time, he didn't even speak. In the meantime, Jairus' daughter has died. While all this is going on, Jairus' daughter has passed away. All is lost. All hope is gone. I mean, when death comes knocking and death arrives and death has happened, there seems to be no intervening, no helping in this matter. All is gone. Or so it seems. But then there's Jesus. Nature can't contain him. Demons can't contain him. Sickness and disease cannot contain him. Can death? You see, for Jesus, death is merely the body sleeping. Jesus gets to the house with Jairus and some of his family. When they get to the house, we see chaos and desperation again. They're weeping, they're wailing, they're grieving, they're overwhelmed. Everything seems out of control. Jesus walks up, puts everybody out of the way, goes in, and he simply takes her by the hand and simply says, "Arise." And it happens. He now brings life out of the depths of death. He gives life to the dead. So no death cannot contain him. So who is this man? Who is this man from Galilee, this man from Nazareth that the disciples are asking about? Mark wants us to see that he is more than a carpenter's son. He is the uncontrollable, uncontainable, unconquerable Son of God. He is the one who has all sovereignty and might and power over creation and over the curse. You see, Jesus has come in the flesh, not just to redeem, not just to free, not just to restore humanity, but the entire cosmos. Hey, friend, listen, don't narrow your view of Jesus and don't narrow your view of redemption. He is the one who is supreme over heaven and earth. Mark intends this to be a great comfort to us. Not just in understanding who Jesus is, not just in understanding what Jesus can do, but understanding that Jesus, this very Jesus, is with us in and has power over every situation that occurs in our lives. There is nothing that he cannot handle. Every seemingly insurmountable and impossible circumstance we go through, Jesus is in it with us. And Jesus has sovereignty over it. I don't know what it is you're going through today, but it didn't catch him off guard. And it's not beyond the scope of his power and sovereignty and his grace. But then we're asked another question. How will you view and respond to this man? Who then is this man? We've answered that question, but the second question is, how will you view and respond to this man? Because in this collection of action stories, these parable of mighty works, we see several groups of people. We've read about them, and each of these groups have a certain view. They have a certain response to Jesus' power. You see, he was so much more. So much more, so far beyond what they knew and expected. And the question becomes for Mark's readers and for us, how will we view and treat Jesus? So let me ask you this, are you doubting him? That was the disciples. They doubted Jesus' care for them in the store. Did you hear? When they go to wake him up, did you hear their words to him? Teacher, do you not care? Are you not concerned that we're perishing? They're doubting the goodness of Jesus. They're doubting the control of Jesus. They're doubting the care and the compassion of Jesus. And after Jesus meets them in their desperation and meets them in their fear and quells the storm, Jesus questions them. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? You see, it's easy for us as readers on this side of everything. It's easy for us to kind of be judgmental toward the disciples, to criticize the disciples. You know, they shouldn't have doubted, right? I mean, this is the Jesus. This is the one they've been with already for a little bit of time, and they should have. We would think they would have trusted him, this one who they've already seen do so many miracles, cast out demons, cleanse lepers, heal sickness. This man who was right there with them in the middle of it all, they should have known that he was in control. But aren't we like that? I know Michael is. I mean, we get in a storm, we get in a trial, we get in a desperate situation, and we don't know what's going to happen, and things are totally out of our control. And everything that we've read and everything that we've been taught and everything that we sing and everything that we've memorized and everything that we pray about and all the verses we have stuck around our houses and marked in our Bibles and put on our bumper stickers and all those kinds of things, we just act like we have spiritual amnesia and we forget all of it. And we panic. And we become overwhelmed with fear and with doubt, and we're questioning. I mean, we know his repeated faithfulness and his care, but in the midst of it all, we panic and we're afraid and we're doubting that he cares for us. We're doubting his goodness. We're doubting his sovereignty. We're doubting his provision. We're doubting his intervention and his grace. But I want to remind you today that Jesus is always in the boat with his people. Hey, listen, Jesus didn't come to get us out of the boat. He came to get in the boat with us. And he is always, always in control. Do you believe that today? He is always in control. There is always calm with Jesus. Whatever boat you're in right now, don't forget the promises and the power and the presence of Jesus. But here's another question I want to ask you. Are you threatened by him? Are you threatened by him? Did you notice in the story of the demoniac, the demons, they knew who Jesus was. And they begged to be sent away from him. The demoniac now knows who Jesus is. And after he's been transformed, he begs Jesus that he might go with him. But then you have the townspeople. And the townspeople come out, and when they see that they're pigs, when they see that their livelihood was gone, was lost, had perished, even though this man who had tormented them and they couldn't control and they couldn't escape from, even though he's been transformed by the power of Jesus' grace, they begged Jesus to leave. Why? Because all of a sudden, it's Jesus now who is a threat to them, not the demoniac. They would rather have the presence of evil and their pigs than to have the presence of Jesus and his transforming grace. Did you know that people can see Jesus as a threat? Do you see Jesus as a threat? Do I see Jesus as a threat? A threat to our convenience? A threat to our comforts? A threat to our objectives and our goals and our dreams of what we're trying to build of our own life? Do we see him as a threat to our careers? You see, we can see his lordship and his transforming grace as a threat to our supposed freedom and our own lives and our own comforts. Can I just say to you today that our pigs aren't worth the absences of Jesus' powerful presence and grace? Here's another question. Are you offended by him? When Jesus gets to his hometown, things don't go like we would expect. I mean, he goes back to his hometown. He goes back to where he's from. He goes back to Nazareth, where his family is and where he grew up. And you would think here that people would be warm and receptive and welcoming to him. I mean, even proud, right? This is our boy. This is Jesus. I remember when he was just a little thing. I remember changing his diaper in the nursery. You know, it was like, this is our hometown dude. But what happens is not what we expect. In verse 3, we see that they are offended at him. That's where we get our word scandal from. They are scandalized by Jesus. He is a stumbling block to them. And so scandalized are they by him, and so unwilling to believe in him for who he is. Jesus, it says, get this, could do no mighty works there. Well, that'll blow your mind. You say, Michael, I thought he was the uncontrollable, uncontainable, unconquerable Son of God. I mean, that's not what I was expecting. That doesn't fit in my theological box, right? I mean, that's not who we thought. We don't have a category for what we've seen. How do we explain that? It's not that Jesus wasn't powerful enough to do the works there. It's that he wouldn't do the works there because of their unbelief. You see, God in his sovereignty chooses to act and even sometimes react to certain things contingent upon human faith. He only does certain things sometimes and on certain occasions in the presence of human faith. But these who were familiar with him and fond of him, they refused to have faith in Jesus. And where we have seen repeatedly in these stories that people marveled at Jesus and were astonished by Jesus, we are ironically told that now Jesus is astonished at their unbelief. It's not a compliment for Jesus to be astonished at you. Are you offended by him? But then lastly, I think the question that arises for us is, are you believing in him. This is the response that Mark is highlighting and he's calling his readers to. The hemorrhaging woman interrupts the story of Jairus. Right in the middle of Jairus' story of the trip to go heal his daughter is this woman, this hemorrhaging woman who is willing to risk everything to get to Jesus. And let me just say, for a woman, and by the way, an unclean woman, to even approach a man like Jesus, a rabbi, was absolutely off limits. You didn't do that. She risks everything in public to go and touch a man whom society says she is forbidden to touch. Jesus doesn't reprimand her. Jesus is not annoyed by her. Jesus is not interrupted by her. He's not you either. He seeks her out, asks, "Who touched me?" And she comes forward and she tells it all publicly. Don't you know that was probably embarrassing for her? It was risky for her, shameful for her. And did you see what Jesus told her? He says, "Your faith has made you well." Literally, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. This incurable disease, her life out of order, in chaos, Jesus says, "Go in peace, you are delivered." This woman, in all this way, this woman becomes a model and a lesson in faith for Jairus and for all of Mark's readers. She becomes the highlight, if you will, outside of Jesus, of the human characters in the story. She becomes this unclean, outcast of a woman, doing something that was forbidden, but was risking it all for faith in Jesus. She becomes the central figure and the lesson of faith for us. So when Jairus finds out that his daughter has died, that she no longer is with them, what will Jairus do now? He came to Jesus in faith. Will he continue to believe? Will he keep believing? Jesus exhorts him in 5:36. Notice, literally, the Greek says, "Don't fear, only keep believing." That is, Jairus, don't stop believing, keep believing. Don't be overcome with fear. And that's what Jairus, and that's what we are to do. No matter what comes, this is the uncontrollable, uncontainable, unconquerable Son of God who has all sovereignty and power, and we are not to be overcome with doubt or worry or fear. We are to only keep believing. Even if it's just enough faith to just touch the hem of his garment, we are to keep believing. We're not to give in to despair. So that's the challenge for us. To keep believing in Jesus, that he's the ever-present, ever-powerful one who can't be controlled or contained or conquered by anyone or anything. And do you know why this message is so still relevant for us? It's not just because Jesus intervened into these people's situations. And you might say, "Oh, that's so inspiring," right? The reason it's so relevant still for us is because Jesus has already stepped into our situation. Jesus has already stepped in. You see, Jesus, we have three enemies: Satan, sin, and death, who are far greater than a flow of blood, a storm, the loss of a loved one, and demonic oppression. As a matter of fact, all of those things stem from these three things. And Jesus has already conquered them. Jesus stepped into our situation, and he overcame them by dying and rising from the dead. You see, Jesus died for our sins, was raised again, so that everyone of every nation around the world who places their faith in him as this Son of God. They will not only be redeemed and forgiven of their sin and put into the right with a holy God, but they will be able to share in his resurrection life and share in the new creation that he is bringing, where all the things that threaten us will no longer be. You see, this is the one who is far greater than you and I can ever suppose. And he's already proven it by dying and rising again on the third day. Do you understand that when you are united to Jesus in faith, we share in everything that is his? So if you're a believer today, just think about where you're headed. Just think about what you have waiting for you in Christ. If you are not a believer today, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus, because there is no one like Jesus. There is no one who can ever forgive you and love you and care for you and be with you like Jesus. He is the Creator. He is the Savior and the Lord. And you know, when we come to the table today, it's a great way for us to be reminded of this. Because you see, this supper not only looks backwards to what Jesus has accomplished, his defeat of Satan, sin, and death, it also propels us forward, looking for that time of new creation and the fullness of the kingdom, when sin and death and Satan will be no more. And everything, all the chaos and the curse will be gone. So let it today be an act of faith. I'm going to ask Lee if he would come, and the elders, whoever's passing out the supper this morning, to come and be prepared to do that. Our musicians can come and get in place. But I'm going to pray for us as they come, and then they'll give you further instructions about how we'll close the service. Lord Jesus,